All right. I want to do something tonight. That time's not right. I just realized that looking at that. I keep looking at it thinking, I'm judging by that, and it hasn't moved in the last 10 minutes. Tonight, for those of you who are new to Rise, we typically take a passage of Scripture and kind of look at it in its original context, try to decide what its original meaning was, and then after we do that, like we would do to any piece of literature, then we say, and then what does it mean to us today in 2008 as followers of Jesus Christ? I'm not going to do that so much tonight. I might do a little more traditional kind of preaching because it is Easter, and I want to talk a little bit about the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not really the mechanics of how it happened or when it happened or what in fact happened, but really about what that central message has meant to the church and what I think it should mean to my life individually and perhaps to your life also. To start looking at that, I actually want you to go in your Bibles, and I won't use mine because then we'll be in a different page. Grab the black Bible in front of you and open up to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's in the New Testament, so it will be near the end of your Bible, and I think you can turn to page 935. 935. Paul is writing, we call it 1 Corinthians, but if you remember, it's just a man who was writing a letter to a place that he had spent a year and a half of his life. He had been in Corinth a year and a half. He had started the church there. They had never heard of Christians. And he goes in with a team of people, and they started a church where people gathered much like tonight. And he'd been gone for a couple of years now, and they'd begin to have some problems. And they didn't have a Methodist church organization, and they didn't have all these, you know, books and pamphlets and Christian television and Bible bookstores. So problems had risen up, and they didn't really know where to go for the answer. So Paul was in another city at this time, but he wrote a letter to them. It was kind of a long letter, answering some of their questions, kind of letting them know what they should be doing in some of these areas. And in chapter 15, he's about to kind of sign off. He's getting near the end of the letter. And he begins to write, and he says, I actually want you to look down at verse 3. He says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received." He's saying, I told you what I was told. In fact, I let you know that the most important thing was what had been told to me was the most important thing. And here is what it is. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, and then He appeared to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have died. And then He appeared to James, and then He appeared to the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles. Sounds a little weird. I'll explain to you in just a minute what in fact he's saying right there. Paul was not one of the original 12 disciples. Can anyone remember some of the original 12? Some of their names? Peter, James, Andrew, John, Bartholomew. What about the bad one? Judas. Okay. So Jesus had these original 12 that traveled with him. And we're going to look a little bit more at them in just a minute. And so they were the 12. They were the disciples. And even after Judas betrayed Jesus and hung himself, they replaced him because they wanted 12. It was kind of symbolic as Jews to have 12. And so they replaced him with a guy named Matthias. Well, those 12 kind of go into history. Most of us don't know much more about them. But then this guy appears on the scene named the Apostle Paul. Most of us have heard of him. And he wrote most of the letters in the New Testament. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He wrote all that. But he wasn't one of the original 12. Interesting, though, he's writing to a church that's struggling with how they're supposed to believe and what they're supposed to be doing in their city. And he says, hey, you guys, as I sign off, remember, I'm going to revisit with you the most important truths. It's what I had put into me when I began to be a follower of Christ, and it's what I told you. And then he says it. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, that they buried him, and that he rose again. Right there is what we call in the church the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that's one of those big churches. The gospel. What's the gospel? I go to a gospel-believing church. The gospel is from a Greek word that literally means good news. That's the good news. The church went around spreading the gospel. They went into cities and they're like, you know, we got great news for you. What is it? What are you trying to sell me? Nothing. We want to tell you about someone that died for you. He loved you so much that he gave his life so that you could have a better life. Wait, but that sounds kind of sad. I mean, he died. That's kind of... No, but he didn't stay like that. He rose again, and it's also a story about resurrection and newness of life. And that's the gospel. Since that original message, 2,000 years we've come, the gospel has added a lot of things and subtracted some stuff from it. So today, if you go into most churches and you say, okay, what does this church believe? We'll give you a whole big book of stuff we believe. I mean, the Methodist church, we have a thing called the Book of Discipline, and it's now thicker than the Bible. I mean, it's just thick. It's all how we do things and why we do them and how you handle it. It's not bad. It's all good. But that's not the gospel. Or when you go into churches, and some churches they have stained glass and the priests wear this, or you have to look like that, or you have to walk like this, or do all that. None of that's bad. But it's also not necessary to the gospel. The gospel was and still is a very simple message. It's a message of someone who loved us. It's a message of someone who gave his life for us. It's a message of resurrection. It's a message of opportunity, and we're going to look at those briefly tonight. Just because it's so in my nature to not just read a scripture and have it remain kind of unclear, let me just real quick keep going as we read tonight. He said, for I'm telling you the gospel that Jesus was buried and he rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he starts listing people he appeared to. He says he appeared to Cephas. Cephas was another name for the apostle Peter. You remember Peter. We know him as Peter, but his Hebrew name was Cephas. He says he appeared to Peter. And then he appeared to the 12. He appeared then to more than 500. Apparently, the Bible says that after Jesus rose, he appeared at one time to a crowd of almost 500 people. We'll come back to that in a minute. He says most of them are still alive, even though some have died. So Paul is writing this some years after all this has gone on. Some of the people that saw Jesus, even after his crucifixion, had died. But many were still alive at this time. He says, and then he appeared to James, that was his brother, and then to all the apostles, the other early believers in Jesus. And then last, he appeared to me as one untimely born. A strange phrase, as one untimely born. All he means by that is he came to be known as one of the apostles, but he was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. The stories you've heard of Jesus when he was laying hands on blind people or he was chasing the Pharisees, you know, out of the temple. Paul was not a fan of Jesus in those days. In fact, even after Jesus died and the church began to grow, Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was trying to stamp it out. And then we know his story that one day when he was in that condition, a light appears to him and he becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, hey, Jesus is not dead. Christianity is not a story about some guy that got killed and that's the end. Christianity is a story about resurrection, about a place where they had thought it was over. They thought it was a place of death, and then suddenly there was newness, there was life. James saw him, Peter saw him, the apostles saw him, 500 people that once saw him, and lastly, he even appeared to me on the road to Damascus. Corinth, I want you to remember that story of Jesus. Here's what I think as I look back, that the story of his death and resurrection is for all of us. It's a story of love. It's a story of hope. And it's a story of opportunity. I really do, because I know we're on different walks tonight in our walk with God and with spirituality. And we have people believe different things, and that's absolutely fine. I do think as you want to look at the core of Christianity, hear me tonight, that the central gospel, the central news of Jesus is about love, is about hope, and is about an opportunity. And what do I mean by that? You can't have any resurrection unless you have a what? A death. We know Jesus Christ came and he says he gave his life for us. Remember what Jesus said? No greater love is this than a man lay down his life for his friend. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I love you, right back at you. But it's hard to give your life for somebody. I've heard one preacher say a long time ago, I think it's even harder maybe to live for someone than to die for them. At least you get it over. But I mean, Jesus illustrated a life that was pouring, was not about himself. It poured out his life in healing the sick and feeding those that were hungry and giving people truth to aim them in a directionless world. And then even at the end, to give his life for others. The crucifixion, some of you have seen the movie Mel Gibson made, some have not. It wasn't a pretty, I'm not talking about his movie. The actual event was not a pretty event, a horrid event. But what do we hear of that? That Jesus Christ loves us. I say that, and I know we all say, yeah, amen, we know that God is love. But wait, but do we really accept that? Because we've lived through a lot of life, all of us in here. A lot of people, even in the church, struggle with self-acceptance. Struggle with their own self-identity and how they view themselves. Many people, although they wouldn't wear a button that admits it, don't like themselves. They're too this. They're not enough this. They should have been talented like their older brother. They should have been smarter. They should have taken... They were a loser. Their business didn't go well. And we just suffer, suffer, suffer. Here tonight, the story of Easter is a God that says, I, Creator, the originator of all that is, I love you. Maybe your mother didn't. Maybe your father didn't. Maybe your last three partners didn't. Maybe your ex didn't or doesn't. But God says, see the story on Easter, that I loved you so much that I gave my life. We live in a culture that expresses love in a lot of wrong ways. Look at our Christ who expressed it in the right way. How does the church do as we express His love to others? Is that the message we give to our world? God is love. I'm horrified when I see people calling themselves by the name of Christ with signs in a subway that say, turn or burn. That's not the message of Christ. What did we all learn the first scripture? John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The central message of God's coming to humanity was a message of love, not of judgment, not of hatred, not of exclusion, not of bigotry, not of racism, not of homophobia. It was a message that said, I love my creation so much that I'll actually become like them. I'm going to warn some of you, if you think that you can come to the church because everybody will love you, not everybody will love you in the church. Somebody's going to fuss with you. Somebody's going to look funny at you. Somebody will be jealous of you. Somebody will talk about you. It won't be anybody here. Some of them other places. But that's not the message of Christ. The message of Christ that we come back to central is that He loved us. That's what the cross means. If it begins to mean something, if the cross begins to symbolize for you a dogma, or a certain system of beliefs, or a certain church, or a certain denomination, or a certain way of dressing, then you've missed the point of the cross. The cross is God love. God loves. God loves. God loves. And if your family members or your neighbors or your children or your parents are getting any other message from you about God, then you've missed something vital. God loves. What else though? So He gave His life. It's a message of love. But then the story of the resurrection. I don't have time to do it tonight, but I know sometimes we forget where these disciples were. The 11 remaining disciples. They had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had given up their careers. They had given up homes. They had left behind people they loved, and they had traveled all over dusty roads up and down Jerusalem, over to the Sea of Galilee, slept underneath trees, had to be hungry, had to eat whatever people were going to give them on the road. Why? Not because they understood that Jesus was going to be the Savior of the world. They thought He was eventually going to get enough people behind Him that they were going to overthrow the Romans. And Jews were going to be free again. They didn't understand anything that we would later understand as the church. They were following their Messiah. And when He was killed, they were despondent. That's not what they had imagined. That's not what they'd been living for. That's not the hopes that they had gone to sleep nursing. That's not the dreams that they had stayed up late at night when Jesus had fallen asleep by the campfire talking about, well, when we set up a kingdom, you think we should do it in Jerusalem or maybe over on the coast somewhere so we could build a military and maybe we could conquer some lands. I mean, come on, these were real men. They had all those dreams, all those ambitions. And then all of a sudden, it was almost in their grasp. They came into Jerusalem, the holy city, a week before all that happened, and thousands began to say, "Hail is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And by the thousands, Jerusalem was saying, "He's our Messiah. He's it." The disciples were like, "It's time. It's time. He can do miracles. He's fed 5,000. The Romans could surround this city. Jesus could just produce bread if we need to. Look at the whole city's behind. Let's go." They even start arguing at that time, "Well, who's going to sit at his right hand? You're going to sit in the throne? Well, I know I'm one of his innermost men. I'm going to be on his cabinet." That's in the Bible. And just days from there, he's arrested. Hey, remember, I don't think Judas was meant to be a betrayer. I think Judas was just impatient at the snail's pace that this crusade was going. He's like, "You know the way to do this? 4 days ago, we just had 20,000 people in this city chanting for Jesus as our Messiah. You know what will start this thing? Get him arrested. Let's get him arrested. And Jerusalem will go crazy. They will, that'll be it. That'll just be a match to the fire." And so Judas says, "Hey, you want to know where you can find this Jesus?" I'm fully convinced he really thought that that would be what catapulted all of them to the place that they had all longed for. He gets arrested. And then it doesn't go that way. The crowds don't follow him. They don't clamor for his release. And what does Judas do in despondency? Kills himself, because that's not what he had wanted. Jesus is now killed. And the 11 men, only one of them could even be found at the scene. They were gone already. They were hiding. Dreams shattered. The image of what was going to happen, gone. Fearing for their lives. It was over. Have you ever been to a point in your life where you thought, "I think it's over. I think this business is down for the final count. I think this relationship is yesterday's news. I think my life, I think my health, it's gone." That's when sometimes God does his deepest work in our lives, is just when you're at your greatest depth of despair. And it was at that moment that something happened that has literally changed history. Jesus is killed, and they think it's over. But remember what I said, this message is a message of hope. Suddenly on the third morning, mourners were going. They were going to check to see, has he risen today? They were going to mourn. Bring some incense, perfume the body, do something, I don't know what else to do. And the tomb was empty. And suddenly this wildfire begins to rage. Jesus is risen. Well, then he said, "I don't know, but I mean, he's not there. Who could have taken him? He's not been taken. I saw him." And he begins to minister. This message has been what's catapulted Christianity different than any other religion. It was the message of hope, the death, that the final down for the count with God doesn't mean what it thinks it means. That there is resurrection, that there is power. He says Jesus defeated death, hell, and the grave. We could stand tonight and talk about, well, how did he resurrect and what did it look like? I don't think we can answer all those questions. He didn't resurrect exactly like he had been before, because we read stories about him walking through closed doors and being there and then being gone. There was a resurrection. There was an expectation of a resurrection. I don't understand how it happened, what it was, or what exactly it looked like. And that's not even important. If that had been important, Jesus could have left a treatise that said, "Resurrection 101. Everybody study this. This is exactly what happened, how it happened. Read these points, repeat them back." That's not the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection story was that we thought he was gone, and suddenly he's alive. But then where is he? Where is he? Jesus is still at that moment in many of our lives. You can find Christians by the millions who will tell you, "It was at the darkest point in my life when I met the power of a resurrected Christ. It was at the darkest point of my career, the darkest point of when I lost my entire family, darkest point of when the doctor said, 'You have cancer and there's nothing we can do,' when I met the power of a resurrected Christ. It was at their darkest point that James met Jesus as a resurrected Christ. It was at his darkest moment of disbelief when Thomas said, 'It can't really be you.' And Jesus said, 'Touch me, it's me.' For many people, whether alcoholics, workaholics, people wrestling with depression, people who are just down and out, at their deepest time that the power of the gospel comes and says, meet a resurrected Christ who has a new life for you. We look in very practical ways in our life at that kind of scenario. The Berlin Wall, thinking it would always be there. Communism had won, the city was divided, and then just seems like overnight, it was gone. Apartheid, for so long. Nelson Mandela in jail for years and years and years, and then just suddenly what happened? It crumbled. That's the same picture of a resurrected Christ who comes into your life in the moment of crisis, who comes into your life at a moment of brokenness, and who says, don't give up hope. That's the message of an empty tomb, that there is always hope through Christ. Not through things, not through things you can see. We don't come to church and say, well, here's your little quick answer to how to put your marriage back together. Or here's a quick little three-step thing to say, light a candle and the business will be all right in a month from now. No. These disciples' lives actually got a lot harder before it got better. But there was something different on the inside. Something had resurrected inside of them. Something had changed as hope came alive. I'm almost done. I was a preacher for years, and I never preached on hope. As a preacher, I was always thinking, what am I going to preach on Sunday? Or what am I going to preach on, you know, next month? And I'd put together sermons on prayer and praise and worship and once in a while on giving or tithing. And I never preached on hope. I preached on love. I preached on faith. And I remember why I never preached on hope. And I told my staff one day, I said, you know why? Because I tend to be kind of a practical preacher. I want people to walk out of church saying, I can chew on that this week. I have something that kind of challenged me. I said, hope is like this really nebulous, it's a nice pretty word, but what does it mean? I really did not know. And I look back on that now and realize, because life had gone kind of easy for a certain point in my life. Things just kind of went easy, came. And then 7 years ago when life just hit bottom. I mean, everything fell out of my life. I had been diagnosed with cancer, had just come through that. I lost my family, I lost my business. And actually ended up even homeless for a matter of months. And I suddenly knew what hope was by the loss of it. I suddenly knew, not maybe could define it still, but suddenly I knew when I thought, I don't want to wake up tomorrow morning because I don't know how to go on. I suddenly realized, you know what hope is? Hope is a little something that says, you can wake up, and even though you don't know how you're going to get through that day, you're going to get through it. Hope is that thing that says, you know what? It's not as bleak as it seems, because there's something greater than you in charge of your life. There's something beyond you that can guide you, that can care for you, that can protect you. There's something that even when all the solutions have failed to come to your mind, He'll be there for you. There is something in a resurrected Christ that says, far beyond what you will ever be able to understand, hold on. And it was in those months sleeping under a desk in an office, sneaking in at night, that I thought, I know now what hope is. Hope is that belief that God, somehow you're going to get me out of this, or at least get me through it. Hope was not any quick answer to say, okay, I'll tell you how it's going to happen. Oh, I can come in on Sunday morning and say, bless the Lord, oh my soul, all is well. No, I was going through hell. But the power of a resurrected Christ said, hold on. Because just like Christians throughout the centuries now have found, the resurrection says it's not over when it looks like it's over. And lastly, the message of the resurrection is a message of God's love, a message of hope, and it's a message of opportunity. And I close with this. I want you to think about this. Why didn't Jesus just stay? If He was God incarnate, wouldn't it have been a lot more effective if He could have just stayed and said, what, you don't believe in me? Poof, look at all the bread I just made. There. Now, but you know what? Before Jesus was resurrected, the only people that were healed were people He could touch. And the only people that were fed were people that He could give that bread to. And the only people that could have a life-changing message taught to them were the people who could get to the Sea of Galilee where He was. But you know what the message of the resurrection is? Jesus saying, I'm not going to do that now. I'm being raised to newness of life, and through it, something spiritually is going to happen in you, where now you will be my ambassadors on earth. Do you realize Jesus died an itinerant, walking, radical preacher of his day? That's what he died as. He rose as a savior of the world. He died as just one of many men of those days that were walking around like John the Baptist, preaching a message of return to God. But in the resurrection, something had happened, and it was an opportunity for Peter now to stand up and preach, for Paul to later find Christ and to lead thousands to an understanding of the resurrected Christ. It was an opportunity for Titus and Timothy and Aquila and Priscilla to go all into their world and pray for the sick and visit those in prison and give a message of hope to people Jesus never could have. The story of Easter is not a story that says we all come once a year, look at the pretty lilies, worship God. The story of Easter is God loves you. The story of Easter is saying there is hope when there seems to be no hope. And the story of Easter is a God that says, you know what? I've been resurrected. I now reside in you. So you go to your job. You go to your neighborhood. You go to your children. And you be Christ. You love them. You help those that are hurting. You minister to those that are poor. You seek justice in your community. Otherwise, he could have just have stayed and kept ministering. Paul signs off his letter. But as he did, he said, I want to remind you of the most important thing. Christ loved us so much he died for us. In that death wasn't over. Hope sprang and he came to life. Why? So that we, so that James, so that the 500, so that you Corinthians could go and be Christ to our world. That's the story of Easter. If you think it's about a God who's selfish, saying, all of you come and come to my houses and build me beautiful temples and beautiful stained glass and come and worship me, then you've missed the story of the resurrection. It was, I want to be raised so that you now spiritually can go and impact your world with this hope. As we pray, it might not be you tonight, but I bet you that every one of you has someone in your life right now, a schoolmate, a co-worker, a family member, a church member, who needs to hear the message of God's hope. And it's going to come through your mouth or your pen or your email. It can come through a phone call just calling up, but you know, I was praying for you and I just want you to know, hold on, because God is going to get you through whatever you're going through. That's your obligation. God's probably not going to wake them up in the middle of the night with an angel and tell them that. That's you. That's me. A resurrected Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love. We accept it tonight. Despite whether we love ourselves, despite whether others around us love us, you love us with an unconditional love. You accept us. But you free us of that tendency to think that you're upset with us or we haven't done enough to gain your love. Or no, just may we bathe tonight in the fact that God, who knows our past, our present, and our future, has declared that he loves us. It's over. Two, would you remind us tonight, instill in us spiritually what those disciples felt in that early Sunday morning as hope birthed. Lord, I know what it's like to wrestle with the lack of hope and the feeling of despondency. Tonight, Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts and birth hope. And then as we leave here, would you remind us that we go in an opportunity to be that hope and to speak that hope and that love to others. We thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.